Okay. So we're turning back to James chapter 5 this morning. We began James a year ago in December. We began chapter 5 a year ago in December. I don't remember when we began chapter 1. It's been a while. But we're back in chapter 5 tonight, or today. And we're looking especially at verses 7 through 11, if you will, this morning. Back in December, we were in the first six verses of chapter 5. And if you can remember, James writes about, in those first six verses, about the wicked wealthy. The wicked wealthy. The wealthy who use what God had blessed them with for wickedness. And eventually, it came to the place where they were persecuting God's people. He speaks of all their pleasure and their wealth used for cruelty, for fraud, and even murder. He states there in those verses, he tells them that their riches would erode and that they would corrode. They would be they're corruptible. And they put their trust in them, and it was a faulty trust. Now, James, in the next few verses, is writing on how God's people are to patiently endure that persecution. We don't really need to remember or remind ourselves of how we face trials on a daily basis. Nobody escapes that. Job tells us that man is born unto trouble. Even as the sparks fly upward, so man is born unto trouble. But we do need to remind ourselves from time to time about the need to be patient in those trials, to endure those things with patience. Notice James, immediately after talking about those persecuted, begins in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren." And so, that's really what it's all about here, all the way down through verse 11. It's a section about being patient in the midst of adversity. It's a different kind of adversity this time, though, than he talks about in chapter 1. Obviously, these Christians to whom James is writing are converted Jews and were a persecuted people. First of all, being Jewish, scattered out in Gentile lands, put a target on their back immediately. Being a Jew was not easy. They were and are still a misunderstood race. They are and were the brunt of many jokes. They were falsely blamed throughout history for a lot of mischief because they were a proud and blessed people and claimed to be the chosen of God. And so the Jews were in the crosshairs of the jealous and bitter. Monarchs, politicians used them as scapegoats for the ills of society. So being a Jew was not easy, especially living outside of Palestine. Now, take that Jew and convert him to Christ. Now you've really created a pariah. Right? Now you really have somebody who is out there. Here are the people who are really the outsiders, the people who are alone in this world. Talk about persecution. Now even the unconverted Jews disdain converted Jews. And they have that. Their own community begins to ostracize. I knew it would come. But even their own community considers them a pariah. And they blame them for the ills of their people and their land. And so Christian Jews were at the low end of the scale, and all of the disdain, whether deserved or not, was cast upon them, sometimes in brutal ways. And James knew this. He was a pastor of a people that were scattered throughout. So James is writing to them, these precious believers in Christ. As James writes in chapter 1, were scattered abroad. They represented the tribes of Israel, and faced an uphill battle constantly, probably like no one else ever before. As Christ imitators and followers, they faced persecution on a major scale. James writes a little letter to encourage them to be patient. Be patient, therefore, brethren. Paul did the same thing in the book of Acts to the Galatians, the new Christian in Galatia. He says this, "We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." It goes with the fallen state of man and thus the earth that there is trouble in life. And all of us experience trouble in one way or another. And there's really no relief from that trouble. As the sparks fly upward, man is born under trouble. All the books and seminars and all of the lessons and sermons and teachings, all of the counselors, psychologists, psychiatrists, none of them together or separately can alleviate the trouble that man must endure. Because of what? Sin, right? Sin has entered into our world, and thus we are born under trouble now. It cannot be eliminated in this world. It's just part of it. Everything from a flat tire on the highway until the loss of a loved one. Everything conceivable, every conceivable trial hits us on a daily basis, seemingly at times moment by moment. That is, as John MacArthur says, the echo of the curse. The echo of the curse. That's a reflection of the fallenness or the curse of this world. The fact is that the curse of God exists upon this world with the permission of the Almighty, the prince and power of the air. Satan has his way and is subtle. He's cruel with his malice towards God and especially those that bear his image. The God bearers, the image of God. Every person on this earth faces it. Now, for Christians, there is a unique, there is a unique kind of trouble that non-Christians don't have, and that's the trouble we endure for the truth. There's a trouble that non-Christians don't have to face. This is a trouble, the kind of trouble that the rest of the world knows nothing about, although we have to say that when the unsaved uphold biblical principle, sometimes they are persecuted as well, aren't they? And so we suffer for the truth at the hands of wicked men. And James talks about the wicked wealthy who are persecutors, and he goes right in to this passage on enduring, having patience through these troubles. A society that rejects the truth, rejects the Son of God, will reject those who believe that truth and who live by that truth. And so we face persecution. Throughout the whole New Testament, we see this. Those who belong to God and Christ have been persecuted, murdered by the wicked, and in this case, the wicked wealthy, and the righteous do not resist. He says there at the end of verse 6, they do not resist. The righteous do not retaliate. They don't fight back. They're not looking for revenge or vengeance. And these are the terms that we use in our day against those who would persecute us, but we don't do that. They maintain a spirit of gentleness, meekness, the spirit of Christ, who, when was reviled, Peter said, reviled not again. And so, like our Lord Jesus, we accept the suffering in quietness. But you know what? Vengeance, retaliation, is a natural response, isn't it? Brother Mike said this morning, we're running late. We wanted to blame something. We got to blame something, right? So when something bad happens or when people come against you, what's our natural response? Oh, man, the old man just wants to get back, doesn't it? It's a huge, huge difficulty. In 2 Timothy, we are reminded again of this same truth. Paul says to Timothy, "This is to be expected. Don't be ashamed of the Lord or of me, his prisoner, but suffer along with me." In this James passage, we find the instruction basically, and we are to be patient and how to endure patiently. It is absolutely true that believers have that tendency because of the old man. But it is our response to look unto Jesus. As Christians, if we looked at each other for guidance and help, sometimes that's good. Paul said, I'm an example. Paul says, look to me. Look at how I lived. And that's good sometimes. And we can look at people in our congregation that we look up to in their life. And that's good. But as a rule, we don't place our eyes upon men. Why? Because men will fail us. Man constantly is a failure. And so, you know, even as elders, you have to look to Christ. You can't look to your elders all the time. We want to lead this congregation, right? We want to do what's scriptural, but there are times when we fail. And there are times when you cannot look to us. You have to look away to Christ, or you will be crushed. You will find that fault definitely, and that fault will crush you. And so you have to look to Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, the writer of Hebrews says, looking unto him. That's a linear verb. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So James is calling for patience. Let's just read that portion of Scripture, verses 7 through 11, and we'll start at that place. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, patiently waiting for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure, you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Okay? Let's bow for a word of prayer just so the Lord, ask for the Lord's help. Father, we do come to this portion now and ask that you would guide us and help us, Lord, as we think through these passages. I pray that you apply them to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a very practical passage, isn't it? James is so practical here. He's very direct. He's very instructive on how we're to be patient. So let's take a deeper look into this passage and see how the Holy Spirit will teach us patience. Let's look at that word for patient. Basically, it has the idea of being long-suffering, but long-suffering with people. There is a word, hypomone, which is used in chapter 1, and it's translated patience also. And that means to be able to endure adverse circumstances. Okay, when we endure those circumstances of hardship, that's the word James uses. This word here in verses 5, 7, and 8, in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, has to do with enduring adverse people and not circumstances. Okay, this is a different word. It's the word macrothemio, means to be patient with people. It is linked to the oppression from the wicked wealthy that is mentioned in the previous verse, verse 6. That's why James says, therefore, be patient, brethren. It means to be patient with people. Patience with people is as important, maybe even more important, than the patience in circumstances. Since the righteous and those justified in Christ are not to fight back, as verse 6 tells them, since though they don't resist or retaliate and seek vengeance, then patience is a virtue that must be added in our walk with the Lord. Whatever the trial, whatever the persecution, patience must be learned. That's the biblical standard. That's the righteousness and the righteous expectation of the child of God. James directs this at those who can be patient. Therefore, it is directed at those who are believers. We could say it's another test of living faith. You remember we talked about that all through the book of James. James gives us tests to prove our faith. Not tests to save us, but tests that prove our faith. And here's one of them. If you cannot be patient under the trial from people, it may be that you do not have the righteousness of Christ. Because those who are believers can be patient under the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. So the main thrust here is to believers, those who have the capacity to be patient, Christians who are given grace to react righteously. The word used here is where we get the word macrothemio. It means large or long. The word thumos means anger. If you put those words together, you get the compound word long-tempered. Okay, that's exactly what it means, as opposed to being short-tempered or short-fused. How many of you have a short fuse? Now, I know you admit it. But that's where the word comes from, long-tempered, long-suffering. That's exactly what it means. Chapter 1, it's a different word. This has to do with enduring someone who is mistreating you. Did you know that resentment can come to the place when people are mistreating you, can come to the place where that persecution becomes bitterness in your heart? Bitterness is tough. I've known a few people who were bitter, and it destroys them. If you cannot release the resentment towards another person, it will make you bitter. Scripture calls bitterness a root. You remember that? A root of bitterness. Hebrews chapter 12 says this, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Bitterness is a root, and roots go down deep into the soul. And generally, it becomes a stronghold for the enemy to defeat you over and over and over again. And so James, I believe, here is warning these people because they are being persecuted. They are being murdered. They are being held accountable for things that they didn't do. And so James tells them, endure patiently these people who mistreat you. Here at Grace, we're all here because we choose to get our eyes off of man and look to Christ. Instead of looking to man, we look to Christ and try to learn that character of God, the character of Christ, who in meekness and gentleness did not revile again those who falsely accused him and persecuted him. This is that word that, that's what this word reflects, long-suffering. Peter says in a portion of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is unto salvation. If God had a short fuse, where would we be? Thankfully, God does not have a short fuse. He endures patiently and bears long with us, forgiving the sins of thousands, he says in the Old Testament. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, Romans chapter 10. This is a genuine mark of Christ-likeness. Enduring people that are not just annoying, but people that actually persecute you. Persecution. If you endure those people and endure that patiently, that is a great mark of your Christ-likeness, because he endured patiently unto our salvation. Now comes the question, how? How do we patiently endure? And James very practically gives us these things. Let me just enumerate them for you. There's six of them, and we're definitely not going to get through all six, I guarantee you. It's already 20 after 11. But here they are, anticipating the return of Jesus Christ for his people. Number two, remembering that God's judgment is also coming. Number three, James tells us to follow the example of the prophets, following the example of the Lord's servants. Number four, living in the light of God's blessing. Number five, understanding the purpose of God. And then lastly, number six, James tells us to consider the character of God in Jesus Christ. There's six ways in which we learn how to be patient and to endure patience. Now, we're not talking about adverse circumstance. Sometimes we do suffer hardship circumstantially when we lose a job because we stand for the truth. I've had that happen to me. Standing for the truth, they let you go because you wouldn't do what they ask you to do. There are times when bad circumstances come because of persecution, and it's coming. I don't care what kind of politician or political views you have. For the Christian, persecution is coming, either from conservatives or progressives. It's coming because Christ is hated in this world. And so this message is really to prepare us for that. And James teaches us that we need to endure patiently. We need to understand this. Number one, anticipating the return of the Lord. Look what it says in verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And then in verse 8, he says, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then in verse 9, he says, he writes this, behold, the judge is standing at the door. Are we really looking for the Lord's return? Are we really waiting and watching as the scriptures tell us? Do we really think about the Lord and his heaven on a daily basis? That's hard, isn't it? That's difficult. You know, because how we live our lives. We're so filled with activity that when we hit the floor, we hit it running every day, don't we? I know I do. I thought my life would slow down in my 60s. And it's speeding up. I can't understand it. Kelly and I are always talking about that. And we meet after work, 4 or 5 o'clock, 6 in the evening, and we are exhausted. Why? Because we've been running all day long. We hardly have a few moments to think about anything other than what our activities are telling us to think about. We need to stop and watch and wait for the return of the Lord. And James gives us this first thing here, patiently endure. Why? Because the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. There are times when we long for heaven, but how often? Heaven, most of the time, is the farthest thing from our mind. I would hope that more and more trouble would cause us to look to our Savior coming. Heaven would become dearer to us as we endure. So he says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. You know that has been true through history, that a persecuted church lives even more in the light of Christ's return than any other church. The other side of that coin, the affluent, self-serving, worldly, indulgent church has really little concern about the coming of Christ. Lip service is given to it. But a church under persecution inevitably longs for Christ and the blessed hope of heaven. It's the hope of the church. It always has been. It always will be until the Lord of glory comes for His people. And so the church then is always on the watch. But first we're to finish. 1 Peter 4:7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." We're to be watching for the coming of Christ. It must be the focus of a Christian, especially those who are under persecution. Romans 8:18 says this, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And the following verse says this, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." It is our earnest expectation, Paul says there to the Romans. And creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And that's at the great day of the Lord when He returns. Whatever we suffer here isn't worthy to be compared to what's ahead of us. And the sweet promise here is the same promise that he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He says this, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," it's but for a moment, "is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Whatever that affliction is, it's light and glory awaits us. We need to look for the return of our Savior. In the last chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul admonishes his young pastor there, Timothy, "Watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry, for I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight, finished my course, kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not only to me, but unto all them also that love His appearing." We must live in the light of this. That is our hope in persecution. Not only are we to be watching for His coming, In our patience, we are made pure. You remember that verse in the third epistle of John? Yeah, John chapter 3. John 3:3. I'll get it right. "He that hath this hope in him purifies himself." You remember that little verse? He's talking about the hope of Christ's return, and he says, "He that has this hope in him purifies himself." If you live in the light of Christ's return, it urges you onto purity, holiness. That's why we should be looking to heaven and persecution, because it will purify us. It will help us to live in the light of that return. 2 Peter chapter 3 says this, "When we know all things shall come to pass, what manner of persons ought we to be?" Then he says this, "Holy, living godly lives, growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ." The morning is coming. Our eternal day is coming. And what does the psalmist say? "Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning." Our eternal day is coming. Christ will return for His own. We go back to James In chapter 5, there's just a couple more things in this verse. Verse 7 says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." And then he gives this illustration. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain? James has just given us an analogy, a simple illustration of how we are supposed to wait. How many of you are farmers, have gardens? I always grow impatient, don't you? I want to see those tomatoes and cucumbers and all that, and especially my hot chili peppers. Man, I wait patiently for those things. Oh, the farmer. That's how the farmer is. He plants and he waits. And that conveys the idea of looking expectantly for something outside of oneself. Okay? You have no control once you plant that garden, do you? The only control you have is to keep it weeded, you know, keep it watered. You know, that's the way the farmer is. Everything is outside of him. And he's just waiting. And that's what the Greek term means here. He looks for that crop to come in. To be clear, the harvest depends upon the providence of God. Providence brings together all of the right components to make a good crop. What is he waiting for? The precious fruit of the earth, James says here. Precious means valuable. It's valuable to him. This is valuable to us. We're waiting for Christ. Why? It's the most precious, valuable that we have. There's nothing that is more valuable to the Christian than the blessed hope of eternity. And like the farmer waiting for his precious fruit, it's valuable. He depends on it for his existence. It's precious to him. It's a good indication that that's all he has. It may be well that in the few weeks before the crop comes in, that his cupboard is getting bare and his rationing becomes more acute. And you wait and you have to ration your food. Why? You're waiting for that harvest to come in. You wait patiently. You wait longingly. This is precious to them. How long is his patience? Well, James says this. He waits until it receives the early and the latter rain. Now in Israel, the rain comes twice, like everywhere else pretty much. You plant in the spring and the rain comes. And then in the season of the planting, April and May, you get all that rain and showers. Then the dry summer months come. And you get sporadic rain now and then, depending on what climate you're at. And so the farmer waits for that first rain, and that gets the crops going. That prepares the ground to grow. And then he waits longingly through those long summer months. And then the latter rain comes. And the latter rain comes, and then the harvest comes in. And that's how he waits. There's no allegory here. It's just a simple illustration. You have to wait. Jesus is coming, and like the farmer who waits patiently for the crop, sometimes during the dry season it gets hard. But you have to wait patiently for that precious reward. In Galatians, there's an awesome statement in chapter 6, verse 9. It says this, "And let us not be weary in well-doing." Why? "For in due season we shall reap if we faint not." The Christian cannot faint under that persecution. Under that trial, you cannot faint. You have to endure it. Even though we're weary in that well-doing, even though we're weary with how we are treated because of our testimony and for our truth, the truth that we hold dear, we have to endure because why? We will reap if we faint not. So verse 7 has the illustration of the farmer. Verse 8, he repeats the exhortation, "Be also patient," and here's how. "Establish your hearts." Establish your hearts. That's a strong word. That's the same word used in Luke 51 where it says, Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This was Christ. He knew that his time was come, that he must face the cup of God's wrath, but he steadfastly, he established his heart, set his face, is that word there, those compound words there, that phrase. It's a word of resoluteness, to resolve. Jesus steadfastly set his face. James is saying, set your resolve. Establish your heart. Resolve yourself to watch and wait patiently. It's an attitude of firm courage, number one. It's an attitude of firm courage. Number two, it's an attitude of firm commitment. An attitude of firm commitment. Thirdly, it's an attitude of firm confidence or trust in what the Lord is going to do. You have to establish your heart, James says here. The root of the word used here in James 5:8 is really to prop up. It's to prop yourself up. James is saying, when you're about to collapse under the pressure, the persecution, prop yourself up with the hope of his second coming. Prop up in patience with the hope that Christ is coming, and he's coming soon. Stiffen your backbone. That's an exhortation for us to do that. Establish our hearts. There are numerous passages about the fact that the Word of God strengthens the heart. The Spirit strengthens the inner man. Paul commands us in Ephesians and Colossians that our prayer for one another is to pray for what? Strength in the inner man. That we might what? Be established, Paul says. That's this resoluteness, this resolve to wait upon the Lord and to look to Him. But it isn't just the Lord as it is in all areas of Christian living. The Lord is the one who gives the grace. But we have to make that commitment, right? Yes, we believe in sovereignty. And there's that tension again that we talked about all through the book of James. And it's throughout the whole New Testament, the Word of God. There's that tension that we talk about between the absolute sovereignty and holy work of God and our responsibility to obey the Scriptures. The decrees of a sovereign eternal God are set in stone. And one of them is that the Holy Spirit, through His written word, establishes the heart. That's the sovereignty of God. He has given us His word. And He gives us His grace through His Holy Spirit so that we might resolve, commit ourselves to the Scriptures. There's tension there between those two things, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. But it's a glorious tension because that is what the Scriptures teach. And James is saying here, establish your heart. At the end of verse 8, James tells us how long we should wait for the coming. And that is, the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's a perfect tense verb. And the idea is it's right on the edge. We're on the edge of something, and we're about to go over that edge. The coming of the Lord is at hand. We were talking today in Sunday school, and I asked the young people, what times are we in? And one of the boys said, we're in the last times. That's right, we're at the end times. We quoted that verse in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various manners spoke unto us by the prophets of old, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. We're in the end days. We're in the last times. James says the Lord is at hand. We're on that edge, and we're about to go over. So that's how long we need to wait. We're on the edge, and it's about to happen. So buck up. Strengthen yourselves. Establish yourselves in the Word of God and in His Spirit, that you might endure these trials. In Romans chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says this, "The night is far spent, and the day is at hand." Same word. Same phrase. Same teaching. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and much the more, as you see the day is approaching." That's why we gather every Sunday. The day is approaching quickly. And so we gather together to worship in the name of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 says this, "The Lord is at hand." 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 has this little phrase, "My little children, it is the last time." All of the writers of the New Testament knew that we were in the last days and the time of the Lord was at hand. Every Christian, since the time of Christ, has lived in the light of the fact that Christ would come at any moment. Revelation, John wrote, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work." Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, that I might receive you unto myself." And so it's right at hand. Well, we have to continue on. There's still a few more things here before we close. By the way, Paul says at the end of his talk about the coming of the Lord, what does he say in verse 4, verse 18, I should say, chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians? He says this, "Comfort one another with these words." Why? Because they were a persecuted people. And they wanted to know the truth. Christ was at hand. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Secondly, there's a negative side to this. Look at verse 9. And this is very interesting. All of a sudden, he says right in the middle of this, "Grumble not one against another, brothers, lest you be judged. Behold, the judge stands before the gates." There's a negative side to this. Not only are we to be looking for the coming of Christ, but we're to recognize that the Lord's judgment is at hand. The Lord is at hand, and He is the judge of all the earth. This is very helpful to us as Christians. Let me tell you why. James is warning that when the Lord comes, that it's also a time of judgment. There's a time where our service, our works will be evaluated, will be judged by God. The judge is at hand. James is warning us. James is saying here, not only do you hopefully anticipate the coming of the Lord, but you need to recognize that when He comes, it's judgment time. He warns them not to murmur and grumble against each other. Why? Because living under that persecution can create frustration in the house of God, in the family of God. We can take it patiently, the persecution of the wicked outwardly, and we can hold it in inwardly, but it can also cause us to grumble and groan within us. That word groan there is the same word that Paul uses in the book of Romans, where it says the Spirit uses groanings which cannot be uttered. This is the same thing. It's an inward thing that we hold on to, and we've got to be careful of that. He warns us. The Spirit makes those groanings which cannot be uttered. But James is talking about a resentful spirit here. A resentful spirit and a resentful inward response to persecution. And so he's warning against it. And that's the negative side of this. I remember one of the pastors in the Free Church, your brother Alan Cairns. You remember Alan Cairns, Dr. Cairns? And I remember a sermon where he preached one of the greatest fears he had was that on the judgment day when the Lord returns, that all of his works would burn up into wood, hay, and stubble. You remember that verse? 1 Corinthians 3, that our works will be made manifest, whether they are gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Will all of our works just burn up and blow away as smoke and ashes? I think that's what James is warning here. Let's not grumble. Let's not be resentful to one another as we live in this world. We have to be patient, and that's one of the ways that we need to be patient with one another. Let's not let it lead us into sin. And then thirdly, there's another way in which we learn patience, and that is to follow the example of the Lord's servants. Not only anticipating the Lord's coming, recognizing the Lord's judgment, but thirdly, following the example of God's servants. Look at verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. You're going to go through persecution, then you need somebody to look to as a model, taken as an example of the prophets. They suffered and were patient. Believe me, these people were Jews. They knew about the suffering of the prophets, didn't they? They knew exactly what he was talking about here. James says that those who have spoken the name of the Lord, these prophets endured persecution because they spoke God's word to a wicked people who were idolaters and sinful, and they suffered because of it. And James is saying here, take them as our example. Look to them. They suffered under the cruelty of these people because of the word spoken in the name of the Lord. You remember Jesus said in behalf of the prophets in Matthew chapter 23, when he entered into Jerusalem, when he was on the hilltop looking down towards Jerusalem. Remember what he said? He actually cried out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them who are sent to you. Jesus said in behalf of the prophets, they were killed and stoned to death because of the truth. These people were prophet killers. Back in verse 30 of the same chapter in Matthew, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees who have been partakers in the blood of the prophets, he says. He accuses them of shedding the blood of the prophets. Do you remember the, in Acts? Stephen. Stephen the deacon. He preached the history, through the history of the Jews and how they killed the prophets. And then he ends his sermon by saying, you have now killed that one who was sent to you, even the Son of God. And what did they do? They ran upon him and they were so angry. The Bible says they were gnashing with their teeth. Wow. How mad do you have to be to bite somebody? That's horrible, huh? And they stoned him. They took him outside the city and killed him. And so James was telling them, take the prophets as your example. And there are so many other passages we could go to. You remember Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of faith. What can we now more say? And then he mentions Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jeremiah, David, Samuel, who through faith, what'd they do? Subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. All of these things. He says, look to them as an example of those who suffered torment. They were stoned, sawn in two. Imagine being cut in half. They were tempted and were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy, the writer says. They wandered in deserts, in mountains and dens, in the caves of the earth. Why? Because they had the truth, and they knew the truth, and they had to live by that truth. So James tells them, look to the prophets anticipate the Lord's coming, recognize His judgment, follow the servants, take them for your example. And then number four, and we'll stop with this one, long suffering and impatience, we must see and understand the blessing of the Lord. The blessing of the Lord. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. Or a good translation of that passage could be, indeed, we consider those happy who endure. What do you mean? There's happiness in persecution? No, there's not happiness in persecution, but there is happiness when we endure it patiently in Christ. There's blessing. Verse 11 there says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. God blesses His people for their endurance. And you will experience that blessing. Within your soul, within your heart, you'll experience God's blessing as you patiently endure. Well, that was number four. Number five is realizing the Lord's purpose. And number six is patience comes when we understand the character of the Lord. Knowing God, these are the last 2 points, and those are about 45 minutes apiece, so we've got to whittle them down, and we'll get to them at another day. Well, we as God's people will face persecution more and more. If we love the truth, we speak the truth, even when we don't speak the truth. Sometimes our life, our lifestyle, causes those who hate Christ to persecute us. We don't even have to speak, and a godly life will bring on persecution. Like I said before, I don't care what political stripe you have to take to yourself, conservatives or progressive liberals who do not know Christ and love Christ and His truth will stand hand in hand one day against the Lord and His anointed. And we need to be ready for that day. Unless God, in His mercy, intervenes with revival in His church and revival in our land, those days are approaching. And we need to endure. Well, let's give the Lord thanks and praise His name for James, Brother James, as he writes to us these great words.